I want to preach to you today on the three saddest words in the Bible. Now, you might disagree with me about this when I have spoken or given you the scripture. But to me, the words I want to give you in a moment as a part of our text, I think are the three saddest words I read in the Bible anywhere. Or you might think of it as the saddest words that ever came from the lips of God, because God's prophet spoke these words, and he spoke them under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. It isn't new. It's not something I haven't preached to you before. It isn't a text that I haven't used before, because I've used it numerous times, and a book from which it's taken we've studied numerous times. But I want to sort of break it down this morning and analyze it just a little bit and leave you some simple thoughts on this. Now, these three words, I'll read them to you first, and you'll find them in the book of Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. That is the prophecy of Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. And I beg you to consider these things seriously this morning, because they may apply to you. They may apply to any of us. They do apply to many people. The three saddest words I read in the pages of this book of God are these: let him alone. Let him alone. I'm just going to read the one verse now, and we'll be referring to other scriptures as we go along. God is saying here through Hosea the prophet concerning Ephraim. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. The more I think upon that statement, the more sadness and as sad aspects it takes on. To think that God would come to the place, and did come to the place, and does come to the place in human life where he can speak concerning someone that he has chosen out and said, he's too far gone, let him go, I'm through with him. Let him go. Let him alone. Don't bother me anymore. He's joined to his idols. Let him alone. Now, I'm going to be very simple in this message, and if it turns out very brief, why, let it be. And by the way, I had intended to make one more announcement. Let me just run in here, and it won't bother the sermon anyway. And that is, I have a special matter I want to see the missions committee about 10 minutes, and that'll be plenty, 10 minutes before the prayer time this evening. With our treasurer, who is on that committee, I want us to meet for a special matter that's urgent, and speak with them about 10 minutes before prayer time, and prayer time is 6:30 this evening. All right, now let's go back to this text, Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. First of all, I want you to consider, and I have this divided into four simple divisions of thought that you can keep up with. First of all, let's consider the person to whom God spake these words, and about whom he spake these words, rather. And that person is called Ephraim. You'll read of Ephraim many times in the Bible. The fact is, when we think of Ephraim, it carries us all the way back to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. There in the 49th chapter, we see blind old Jacob standing face to face with Joseph, his beloved son. Joseph now has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob is an old man. He's about to depart this life, and before he goes, Joseph desires that he shall pronounce a blessing upon his sons. He brings in Ephraim and Manasseh. Now Ephraim was the youngest of the sons. Manasseh was the oldest. And, of course, Joseph wanted his aged father to pronounce a blessing upon his grandsons. And that was a very common thing. People, they did that. There seemed to be a very special blessing in this. And if you would read on into the 49th chapter, read on through the 49th chapter, and I should have said the 46th chapter is where I referred you to it first. But if you were to read on into the 49th chapter, you'll see Jacob as he speaks of each of his 12 sons and what will be their future. He gives a prophecy about them and so on. And those things that Jacob spake, as time went on and as time does today roll on, they came to pass, or they are coming to pass. But when Joseph stood before his father Jacob, and he placed Manasseh, the oldest son, in front of Jacob's right hand, he placed Ephraim, this younger son, in front of Jacob's left hand. Jacob was too blind to be able to see which was which. And so when Jacob started to reach out his hands to lay on the heads of these grandsons to pronounce a blessing, you know, he crossed his hands over and he laid his right hand on Ephraim's head. The one upon whom the right hand was laid was supposed to be the one who got the chief blessing, because he was in line for the first blessing among the children. When Joseph saw that his father, his blind father, was reaching his hand over here, he thought he was making a mistake, and he tried to guide the right hand of Jacob over to the head of Manasseh on the right. And Jacob rebuked him and said, "Not so." And there he stood and pronounced a special blessing upon the head of Ephraim. And I want to read to you just a statement he made about Ephraim that day. You'll find it in Genesis 46 and verse 19. I'll not read all that he said about Manasseh and Ephraim, but of the younger son of Joseph, he made this statement in the latter part of verse 19. "And his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And that simply means that he's going to, his posterity down across the centuries will be multiplied. God's blessing will be upon them. And his seed, or his followers, his posterity shall number many. So he gave to Ephraim, the younger son, the special blessing. And yet, as we read the history of the descendants of Joseph and Jacob and on down through Abraham and the history of the nation Israel, we find something about Ephraim, that Ephraim stands representative. And especially in these prophetic words we read so many times about him in the book of Hosea, Ephraim stands representative of Israel. And when God speaks about what Israel, what Ephraim has done, and what I'm going to do to Ephraim, and so on, He's speaking about a great group of tribes that make up the kingdom of Israel. And so the person to whom, or of whom these words, these sad words, were spoken of God, was Ephraim or Israel. And the word Ephraim itself meant fruitful. That was in accord with the prophecy he had made. Now, he is representative to me in this study, and it may be in one sense or another taking it a little out of context. I'm not going to make any apology for that. But Ephraim, in this text today, and in relation to these three saddest words spoken of God, has a threefold representation to us. To me, he represents backsliding Israel. Now, I'll show you that in the verse just before the text, verse 16 of this fourth chapter of Hosea. God said, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. And then the next statement, he said, Ephraim's joined his idol, let him alone. Ephraim, or Israel, slideth back. He's a backslider. Israel is backslidden. Now, I'm not going to stop and discuss the question about the Jews and their salvation, because I've told you many times that because a man was a Jew didn't necessarily mean that he was a slave person. And the words that refer to election, according to the Jews, is in reference to the nation and not the individual in salvation. There were saved Jews and there were lost Jews. There are saved Jews and there are lost Jews. Not many saved ones today. But one day the Word of God tells us that all those who are lost are going to be saved. The nation will be born in a day. But we're not going to that. But I want to use this in the threefold manner in which I see the representation of Ephraim today, as has to do with backsliders. Then he represents here the whole nation of Israel as being one day taken away captive when God said he's joined his idol, let him alone. He's speaking and looking prophetically to that day that we read about in the Word of God, 2 Kings 17, about the year B.C. 740, when the Assyrians came down and led away the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom called Israel. And we don't know any more about them. We don't know where they are today. God let them alone. And so, in a second place then, Ephraim represents the 10 tribes making up Israel, what was then called Israel. And we use him as concerning the backslider. We'll see that in a minute. And then, of course, these three words, let him alone, have been, I feel definite in my heart. I say without apology, I think these three saddest words that ever came from the lips of God have been spoken and may be in the process of being spoken today and will again, if Jesus tarries out yonder, maybe many times, be spoken about a lost person, man and woman, boy or girl. Let him alone. Now, I know a lot of people don't think that a man ever crosses the deadline. I've heard some of my preacher friends deny the fact that there is such a thing as a deadline beyond which a sinner may go and be forever lost with no hope. But I cannot agree with that. I believe there is a deadline. I agree with the poet who wrote those words and said there is a line that crosses every path beyond which God himself Now, I'm not quoting just like it is because it rhymes up. But he said, beyond that line, God has sworn, he who goes is lost. And I agree to that. All right. So here we have the person to whom God, or of whom God spoke these words. And we will make special application in a moment as we go along. But think of it as a backslider. And, of course, as pertaining to Israel, the northern tribes, they're already carried away long centuries ago, and we know nothing about them now. And as concerning lost people, these words have certainly been true of many and will be true of many more as we go on. Well, I want us to hurry on because I'm going to be very simple and leave you to think through some of these things. Not only do we consider here the person of whom these words are spoken, but the problem concerning which they were spoken. What was that problem? It was the problem of idolatry. Ephraim, God said, is joined to his idols. The one problem that God was dealing with here was the problem of idolatry. Now, of course, in the strictest sense of the word, idolatry was the carving out of images or making of figures or planting of groves or some one thing or another before which the people worshipped and gave their devotion. And they call that their God. There are people who bow down before images of gold or brick or stone or silver or various different things. And some will carve out of a tree an image and grotesque faces and all of that and set it up before their home. And that becomes their God. And they worship and pour out their lavish devotion and the loyalty and the allegiance and faithfulness of their heart and of their life to that, and call that God. Many, many, multiplied millions of heathens do that because all people worship something. But we have fallen into the practice as we have preached the Word of God and studied the Word of God across the centuries. We've fallen into the practice of simplifying this thing and bring it down more or less to a more modern application to say this, that anything in the world which comes between you and God and gets the devotion and upon which you may lavish the love and the devotion and the faithfulness and the loyalty of your heart and of your life has become to you an idol before God. And in that sense, you are an idolater. God said of Ephraim, he joined his idol. Let him alone. All right, I want to mention some of the things of which people today have made idols. You say, we're not a heathen people. We're not an idol-worshipping people. We don't have but one God, and that's the God of heaven that we came to know through Jesus Christ. And yet, I tell you, If there be but such idol gods as those we worship in the place of the eternal God of creation, we cannot deny the fact this morning that we by the multitudes have lifted up in our lives and our devotions and our loyalties and our faithfulness to serve, to honor, and to give the best of our life to things that have come between us and God. Now we know that. I see it every day. I've seen it during this meeting that we've just had. I see it every week. I see it every Sunday. I see it among the members of Seven Spring Baptist Church. I see it in other churches I visit. I see it out yonder among people who maybe are not in a church. And I'll be able only to mention a few of the things. And every one of these, I think, if you would study the Bible and read the book of Hosea through, and I can't take the time to do that. I've got passages marked throughout this, in the 14 chapters of this book of prophecy. And I certainly couldn't begin to read these marked passages to you this morning. But I hope you'll read this book through. And you'll find that these are some of the things that stood between Ephraim and God. And maybe many of these are things that this morning or in times past have stood between you and me and God. And in that sense, we've become joined to our idols and we've put them up before God. I tell you, I know, and I don't have to be told this or to guess or run any research on this, but the years of my ministry and my observation of people and dealing with people have shown me beyond any shadow of a doubt that a lot of people have let these things come between them and God, and yet they stand up and say, I'm a Christian. And I believe in him. Well, of course, they are to the heathen or the false gods. As we've already mentioned, the images they worship. And they burn incense, and they look upon those things. And yet God said that he is not I liken the things that are made, creeping, crawling things, or things of wood and stone and gold and so on like that. Another thing that may become an idol and has in the past, I'm sure, with God's people, and certainly today, is one of the great idols as we apply it in this manner between God's people and their God to whom they have sworn allegiance, and between that people and their church whose covenant they have accepted and adopted. And that's money. Brother, I'll tell you, we're not worshiping at the altars of God this morning. We're worshiping at the money changers' tables. And there are people who would sell almost their hope of heaven for a mess of worldly pottage, a little more silver and gold. And one of the greatest and most detrimental things to the churches today, and I say it's true in this church, and it's true in all the churches that I visit, is money. People are striving for it. They're grasping for it. They're scratching for it. They're digging for it. They're reaching for it. They're trying. And every day, almost on the TV or in the press, you hear about some great public figure who was in a place of public trust, who has reached his hand into the till and taken out that and embezzled that which didn't belong to him. Two people were captured after they had robbed a bank in Louisville this past week. I don't know, and I'm not going to tell you, I don't know the man, but I know his sister. She's a dear friend of mine. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, so don't ask me. And her heart's broken. She's a godly woman. She's a good Christian. And her cry is, I cannot understand why so-and-so would do a thing like that. What if it was out of your family? And yet I tell you today, if we can make a little money, we'll turn our back upon our church. We'll turn our back upon our meeting. We'll turn our back upon our God. We'll turn our back upon our Bible. What for? A mess of pottage. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of red beans or a mess of turnip greens or whatever it was, lentil or something. Another thing I mentioned to you that becomes an idol is luxury. Luxury. People want luxury. They want everything luxurious. They want homes. They want farms. They want the things of the world. They want everything luxurious. That's only human. We're like that. And yet the sad thing is, we permit those things and the love of those things to draw away our loyalty and our faithfulness to God and our church. And they become idols. Another thing that we certainly could put as an idol in this sense of the word is pleasure. Brother, I'll tell you this morning, if the Cincinnati Reds and the Boston Red Sox or whoever have you, we're gathered together this morning playing. If we had a great bowl stadium right here where this church stands, and they were here playing one of their great big league games, there'd be 100,000 people gathered here. And yet I look over this congregation of a little church in the country with a small membership, and I can see and stand here, and in my mind, as I stood night after night during the meeting when a man was here visiting and pouring out his heart before God to preach the gospel, I could stand and think name after name after name after name of people who weren't here. Some of them couldn't be, I know that. But pleasure's got us. We want pleasure at any cost. We have made pleasure our God. We could put on a county fair and we can get a crowd. We can put on a tractor pulling mule pulling contest or something and get a crowd. We can put on a basketball game and get a crowd. We can play a football game, it doesn't amount to anything in eternity, and get a crowd. We can have a rooster fight and get a crowd. We can have anything in the world that's got worldly pleasure in it, and we can draw the people who call themselves Christians, but we put on a revival meeting or a service on Sunday, and you look around, and people who say they're Christians are gone. They don't have time to go. They've got something else to do. They've got something else they're more concerned about. And so pleasure had become an idol. We could go on and say ease, ease. You know, some people want ease. It's just Sunday morning comes. They worked all the week. And it's just a little more comfort for them to lie in bed. And after a while they say, well, it's too late for me to get ready and go anyway. Why, brother, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'm telling you, any person in the world, I don't care if you're here this morning, I have no apology to make to you. Any member of any church who calls himself or herself a child of God who hasn't got enough religion and enough love of God in their heart to roll out of bed on Sunday morning and go to church ought to quit calling themselves a Christian and be ashamed of it until they can get on their knees and make it right with God. Amen, Selah. I'll say it to myself if nobody else will. I'm talking to you straight this morning because I mean it. And I mean every word I say. And because it's Bible, it's truth. We love ease. We like to lie in bed on Sunday morning and sleep until it's too late to go to church. And no telling how many members did that this morning. But tomorrow when the work day comes and it's shift time, they're down there punching the time clock. Why? Because they're going to get paid for that. And they figure, I reckon, that God's not able to pay them for this. Maybe they think God doesn't, he's a poverty stricken. He's not able to pay them any rewards for faithfulness and love and loyalty. But I'll tell you, brother, these terms may be old-fashioned and out of date this morning, but there is such a thing as love and loyalty and devotion. And so pleasure becomes an idol, ease becomes an idol. And then if you'd read this book of Hosea, you'll find it's pretty modern because there sex and whoredom became an idol. And over and over and over again, he says Ephraim's gone a-whoring after this, that, and the other. And, brother, today we're living in a world of filth and slime and sin and immorality and whoredom and an emphasis put above nearly anything in the world on sex, promiscuity in the matter of sex. And this has become more or less an idol between people who say they're saved in God. We could go on. Drink. Drink. You can't watch a television program if you love the Lord and despise the filth of intoxicating drink. You can't watch a television program unless you see somebody pouring a liquor out of a bottle or drinking a drink out of a glass or something else, and they're pouring it out upon the boys and girls, the young people of our nation today. And so the filthy, low-down, evil, ungodly things are being publicized to the extent that the end thing is to take dope and to drink. And yet I read in this Bible, God said the drunkard shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say it, God said it. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, if we love God, if we've been born again, if we're saved, if we've been to Calvary, we don't have to do those things. Don't tell me we do. I know we sin. All of us sin. We sin a lot of ways, and it's not all in something like that. We sin when we wag our tongue when we ought to keep our mouth shut. We sin when we go places we ought to stay away from. We sin when we take to our bosom evil companions that lead us away from God. We sin when we stay at home when we ought to be at church on Sunday. And so we could go on and on with these things. They're idols. We could go on and speak of the satisfaction of physical desires. And I could mention selfishness. Oh, what an idol selfishness is. Because most of the people you find, they're looking out for number one. They don't give a whang about the other fellow. And then there's pride. God condemned in this prophecy. He condemned old Ephraim, this backsliding group of Israelites. He said, because of their pride. And yet the Word of God tells us pride goeth before destruction or fall. And so we could go on to formality. A lot of people make an idol of formality. If it doesn't make a difference whether they're in spirit or what they do or not. They'll have a formality of going to church. They'll run down to the Sunday morning service and stay till after Sunday school over, take off across the country and go home because they want to sell their troubled conscience and pat themselves on the back and say, I went to church. I go every Sunday. And they don't know beans about the Bible and don't want to know. And they're not going to worship God. And then we could go on to unfaithfulness. Oh, how many unfaithful people there are. Are you a faithful Christian this morning? I'm asking you. I'm not telling you that you're not or that you are. I'm asking you, are you willing to take this matter face to face with God and ask God, are you a loyal, devout, faithful Christian and church member today? All right, so we see these are some of the things that represent idolatry in our day. Quickly, let me go on. In the third part of this text, we see the permanence or progress of this idolatry. How far had this idolatry gone with Israel? How far into this idolatry had Ephraim gone? All right, the answers there in the text say he's joined his idols. Ephraim is joined to his idols. What does that mean? All right, it means coupled up. He's coupled up to them. He's tied up with them. He's wrapped up in them. And it means simply the same as gluing two pieces of wood if you want to use some Elmer's glue. And you've seen the demonstration of how that pull, it'd take Elmer's glue and put it on two pieces of wood and put it together and then pull it with tractors and the wood would burst anywhere but where the glue was together. Oh, he that is joined to the Lord, the scripture said in the New Testament, is one spirit. That means glued together. That means, brother, they're joined. They become a part of one another. And God said concerning old Ephraim that he's already gone so far in idolatry. He said it of Israel. They have already gone so far in idolatry. There isn't but one result, one destiny for them. Let them alone. It's ruin. I'll let the Assyrians take them away. And he did. He did. He's joined his idols. I wish you'd go read this book. I'll not take the time. I marked a lot of scripture. I fully intend to read, but if I did, it would go beyond the reasonable time of service. But this is the permanence with which Ephraim has become an idolater. Israel had become idolaters and people backsliders and people who have turned away from God and failed the Lord today have become idolaters in that they've actually joined themselves to them. I know people, I can tell you numbers of people who are members of churches and say they're saved, and I doubt it seriously, they never do go to church. Never do they enter the house of God. Unless it's a funeral. Somebody they know. But they will go to anything in the world. They'll go to any trouble it takes to do some worldly thing they like to do. And let me tell you a little secret this morning, my friend. You tell me you're saved and don't like to go to church and don't like to read the Bible and don't like to pray and don't like to be with God's people, and I'll tell you, you're a liar. You're not saved. Now don't make faces at me, because God says it's so. It's just not true. Because, and I'll prove it to you from the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, that means to be saved, he is a new creation. What else? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul himself declared after he got saved that things he once hated he now loved, and things he once loved he now hated. Now don't tell me that you... What's the use of me standing trying to argue I'm a Christian or someone and then just follow and spend my life following the world, following sin and following everything else in the world. And I don't care anything about God, don't care anything about the church, don't care anything about the Bible, don't care anything about prayer. You know when a lot of people, so-called Christians, pray is when they are in deep trouble. But I'm going to tell you one thing. As we come to this last fact that is mentioned in this text, something's going to change when this hits you, but it's going to be too late maybe one day. The pronouncement. This is the fourth thing, the pronouncement of God. He said, let him alone. Let him alone. I'm through with him. Let him go. Why? He's joined his idols. He loves his idols more than he loves me. He loves his pleasure more than he loves me. He loves these foolish, filthy things of the world more than he loves me. Let him alone. Brother, you say that's not scripture. Well, that's what God said there, and I can take you to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, and here Jesus, and he looks over Jerusalem. Now, prior to that, in Luke, the 19th chapter, he stood on the hill and all of his brow, looked down on the city and wept and cried like a baby over a people that he couldn't reach because of their unbelief. They wouldn't have him. And he stood and cried out and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I rather, he said, if thou hadst known even thou in this thy day, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eye. Too late now. I hear him again, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you and your children together as a hen would gather chickens under a wing, and ye would not. Well, what's the result, Lord? Behold, thy house is left unto you desolate, empty. And you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now listen to me. That crowd of Jews, that whole nation that Jesus cried out those words to, they're all dead and gone now. And every one of them, unless one here or there believed on Jesus, went to hell, every one of them. Every Orthodox Jew today, he may stand in the synagogue every Sunday morning and cry out the name of God, but he bypasses Jesus Christ as the only way to God in the face of John 14:6, which said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And every Orthodox Jew today, he may be crying out his religious ceremonials in the synagogue and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, he'll go down to hell. I don't care how sincere he is, he's going down to hell. Because nobody gets to heaven and bypasses Jesus. And it will go on that way. Jesus one day said, let him alone, let him alone. I'm going to let you alone. And when that day comes over beyond the tribulation, when the nation's born in a day, there won't be as many as there are now. Because 2/3 of them shall have passed through the fire and are gone down to the fires and been destroyed. And God said, I'll preserve 1/3 part of them and bring them through the fire and they'll be mine. God's going to have his purpose finished and fulfilled. Don't you forget that. But I'll tell you, across these 20 centuries, since Jesus spoke to the Jews, yonder in Matthew 23, by the multitudes, they have been falling into the eternal pits of hell without Christ and without hope. Because he let them alone. He let them alone. They didn't want him. They said, away with him. Crucify him. Kill him. We don't want him. And he let them alone. The pronouncement is there, and those words break my heart when I think of it. I'll tell you, they may apply to nations. Sometimes I think God lets nations alone. I'm sure that's true of the Jews. I've just given you those facts. because they put other things before God. I know that God sometimes comes to the place where he lets backsliders alone. Backsliders are saved people that have turned back and going in the wrong way. You say, well, they'll come back. Yeah, but I believe God lets them alone sometimes until they get their belly full of it, and then they come back because they've got nowhere else to go. Let them alone, God said. I've pled with you. I've sent preachers to preach to you. I've given you the Word of God. I've told you what was right and what was wrong, and you won't listen to me. All right, now make it on your own. And when you stand by that new-made mound over yonder in the cemetery on the hill, and your heart, weep out your heart over a loved one that's gone, and maybe gone, lost, and without Christ, remember, I tried to get you to take him to church. I tried to get you to be faithful to God. I tried to get you to pray. I tried to get you to read the Bible. I tried to get you to take time Sunday morning, Saturday night to sit down and read the Sunday school lesson over your little children. Well, you could have reached them. And you wouldn't pay any attention to me. And so he lets them alone. And last of all, in conclusion, let me say to you, my friend, Romans 1 teaches us plainly that God lets sinners alone. You can't get away from it. God lets sinners alone. You go on rejecting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You go on hard your heart against the call of the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And if you continue to do that, I firmly believe that one day God will let you alone. And when God lets you alone, you're headed for hell. Nobody can help you. And I ask you to take Jesus as your Savior now before God lets you alone. Whatever the need, whether we're backslidden or lost or however it may be, let's do something about it before it's too late. Will you come to the instruments, please, at this time to pray?